When you think about the songs we sang this morning and the words that were spoken from the open mic, when you hear the message, you'll understand what kind of work the Holy Spirit does. I could have just said the message has already been preached. But there's more here, so that's fine. And it's good to be back. I've had a break for a few weeks due to some health issues with Diane, but I'm glad to be back doing this again, and it's a joy for me. So if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be looking at Esther chapter 4. You know, in the years leading up to 9/11, it was before 9/11, I had the opportunity to physically visit the tower out of Portland Airport. Not the new tower, the really big air traffic control tower. This was the one that was in the terminal, and I got to visit that. I had a friend that worked there, and I can't remember. I was dropping somebody off at the airport or whatever, and I met him out there. He used to walk the terminal when he was in between shifts or on his break to walk off some energy. And he said, "You want to come up?" And I said, "Sure." And so, I mean, you know, who wouldn't want to go up into there, you know? And so I go up to the tower, and I met his coworkers there. Now, to put this in context, this was a few years after the tragedy, the massacre at Columbine High. And it was only a year, maybe it might even have been the same year as what happened in Springfield, Oregon. And I say that because of the reaction that you're about to hear. The atmosphere in an air traffic control tower is extremely tense. It's considered one of the most stressful jobs that you can do because you can't make any mistakes. I mean, these people have to be on top of their game all of the time. And so the stress level is really high, and yet, in the midst of all that, their humor was darker than any humor I've ever been around. It was extremely dark. And the jokes were about students in trench coats brandishing weapons and that sort of thing. The laughter and the sarcasm you could just about feel physically. And it had to do with the stress. And I literally felt like a stranger in a strange land until my friend took me aside and explained that the immense pressure that these traffic controllers, air traffic controllers, worked under was some of the most intense. And this type of humor was a pressure relief valve that kept them on an even keel. And it allowed them to work without actually acting out in inappropriate ways, just inappropriate humor. And while I couldn't laugh at their humor, I began to understand it, having been at that time. I was someone who was starting to work in the fire service, and it's a different job. The stress there is periodic, you know. I mean, it happens from time to time. You're not in a stressful situation the entire time. But the humor at a fire station could be kind of rough, too, and biting, but it never rose to that level. And that was something that was a unique experience. Well, I saw the response of people who were subjected and exposed to severe situations that day. When we're confronted with life and death situations, and we are, folks, be they personal or somewhat touching our lives peripherally, what's the right or proper response? How should we react? How should we act when confronted with evil? Thanks to modern technology, we've seen almost in real time the existential threat that Hamas has unleashed on the people of Israel. We had a president a few times back who loved that word existential. I'm not sure he knew what it meant because of the way he used it. Existential means literally a threat to your existence. And that's what's happening with Hamas. They want to, if you read anything they say, listen to what they say, they want to destroy anything that's Israeli, anything that has to do with Israel. And we've witnessed Israel's response. Well, what's the proper response to what we see happening? What is our proper response? Last week, Steve Rouse brought us the message from Esther chapter 3, where Haman schemes and manipulates the king into condemning the entire Jewish people to death, literally for the actions of one man, Mordecai. Haman hates Mordecai with every fiber of his being, and he wants to destroy the entire Jewish race because of it. And if you miss the message, you should go back and listen, because he explains the probable reason for Mordecai refusing to bow to Haman, which was at the very crux of all this, and how it ties literally all the way back to Jacob and Esau. And so there are no such things as small situations like that. You know, they proceed for generations and generations. And let me just say that when you're tempted to think in some totally carnal moment that your life holds little meaning or importance, it's then that you need to consider how intricately God has woven each of us into his creative will. Not just for us individually, but also into the overall story of redemption of a people back to himself. We're all part of that. There are no unimportant parts to play. There are only right responses and wrong responses. Because the book of Esther teaches us, if it teaches us nothing else, it teaches us that God is sovereign. He is in total control, and his will is going to be accomplished in his time, and no one and nothing can stop it. A person on Facebook a week ago, in the prior week, posted a statement saying that God is biding his time until all the events that are needful take place, and then he will deliver justice and salvation. Well, I mean, there's a lot of truth in that statement, but I think it actually misses the biblical doctrine regarding the sovereignty of God. He is not controlled by events. He is not controlled by calendars or clocks. He is always in complete control himself. He keeps his own counsel concerning when he will return and when he will act. Isn't that what Jesus said? I don't even know. This is the lesson that is repeated over and over again in Scripture. We studied this in the life of Jacob and then his son Joseph, and it's demonstrated in the time of the prophets, and then in the life of King David. And if we were to skip ahead, it is most definitely true in the timing of the incarnation, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because I've said this on Tuesday night, I don't think there's a more beautiful phrase in the Bible, English language, than in the fullness of time. To me, that's one of my most favorite phrases. It's not just a beautiful poetic phrase, though. It is the essence of truth that God is in control. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it says in Hebrews 13:8. And that means that what we read and learn from the life of Esther and Mordecai is not just true, but it is vital for today. So as we turn toward our scripture passage today, we're going to begin after Haman has connived and manipulated the king into decreeing that all the Jews will be killed after a date that is yet to be determined, but the date's coming. Rather than just read the whole passage, we're going to do it in chunks. I want to try and do this in 3 points. The first one I'm calling the right reaction, and the second one I'm calling the right preparation to action, and then the third one, you know, no, it doesn't match. It's different. It's the application. Why does this matter? Why does what happened in Esther 4 matter? And if we look at it, if you have your Bibles open to Esther 4, I want to read the first 3 verses and as we set this up. So Esther 4, starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, this is what Haman had schemed with the king and put in place, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth, and in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. We stop there. Let's take a look at this, because I think we need to look at some important factors that are easily missed when we read this account, because they go by so quickly. It seems apparent from Scripture that the Jews are living as Jews. You say, what do you mean? I mean, they're living, they haven't fully assimilated into the culture. They're easily seen as Jews. They don't fit because They don't intermarry. They don't, they do business among themselves, similar to what they've done down through time, right? This made them stand out from the rest of the people, and in turn would make him easy to identify who was a Jew and who would be killed. And I don't have to go back any further than late 1930s in Germany to make that point real, right? So go back and read about that. But the lesson here for us is, are we living in such a way that we are distinguishable, undistinguished, or distinguished from the world? It cuts both ways, because we must be able to have relationship with the people of the world in order to speak to them the message of the gospel. But on the other hand, we must not allow the culture and the lure of the world to change or morph us into a people who are indistinguishable from the lost. And this is actually the history of the Jewish nation, especially in the dispersion, as it has resulted in a people who are still, to this day, at least in part in different places of the world, they're set apart from the cultures in which they live. This makes them easy targets for aggression and bigotry, because the world sees through eyes that are blinded by sin and cannot see the hand of God at work. You see, the real-life definition of a witness is rooted in the concept of testimony. As a witness, you or your life is a testimony to what you've seen or know. There is a witness of a life that was lived for Christ as seen when looking back on someone. The life of Paul or the life of King David, they're examples of retrospective views of witnesses. But then there's the living witness, a life observed in real time. It's the example or testimony that a person gives as they are subjected to the stress and influences of life. We got a good report on that just a few weeks ago, didn't we, from the team that went to Mongolia, right? They were living witnesses of how God worked. One of the wonderful examples of being both a retrospective witness for us and a living witness in his time is Mordecai and his reaction to the edict that Haman tricks the king into making. Mordecai's grief and despair is on full public display in the city, right in the center of the city, right in the center of the business and social area of the city. In other words, Mordecai was an open book to the whole city. There was no subtlety and no private suffering that would only be seen later when it was finally revealed. No, this was, he bore public witness of his heart to all who had eyes to see and ears to hear. Mordecai also showed that he was a leader, one who led by example. Verse 3 makes it very clear that the Jews who lived in Susa, that was the main city there, followed Mordecai's lead as they were all condemned as he was. They knew they because of the edict, and Mordecai set the example, and they followed. Haman basically put out a death decree on Mordecai, and yet rather than go into hiding, he went into the public square. He's not to be idolized, though. We don't look at Haman and go, wow, what a great guy. We need to see him as a faithful follower of God and that his actions be imitated. Mordecai not only went to the king's gate, but he also went to the king, God Almighty. How do I know this? Because of what he did, the sackcloth and ashes. The public lamenting. We'll get into that in just a minute. But it's obvious. God is not mentioned in this book, and I'm going to say that over and over again. God is not mentioned in Esther, and yet God is on full display in everything that's going on, and he's on full display in the lives of Mordecai and Esther. And in doing what he did, Mordecai provided the Jewish people of the entire kingdom the proper posture and the proper attitude toward God, even though God's not mentioned. The word lament is key here, because a lament literally in the biblical vernacular means a crying out to God in the midst of calamity. That's what a lament is. That's what they were doing. And as we study Mordecai's response to this existential threat, we also need to examine our response to evil and to the trials that come. Because here's the questions. And when I say we, I might as well just be saying I. But do we run and hide? Do we complain? Seek redress from government authorities? Do we lay down and wait for our destruction? You know, I'm going to address this a little further on in the message, but it should be noted that while God isn't mentioned, like I said, he is a part, he is a vital part of the reason that there's a godly response to Mordecai, of Mordecai, to his threat. And while we're never to worship any being other than God alone, we are to model ourselves after those who are faithful to the end. 1 Corinthians 11:1 is where Paul exhorts us to imitate him. But he doesn't just say, hey, be like me. You know, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. It follows that we're to look through Paul to Christ. And Paul is literally a mirror. And that's what we're supposed to be. When people imitate the character of Christ, it is our cue to imitate the Christ-like behavior. Not the person, but the Christ-like behavior. Well, if that was the right response, then we need to move on, because the first three verses basically deal with Mordecai. Now we're bringing Esther into it with the rest of the chapter 4. And so I'm going to start with verse 4, and just I'm going to read on down to the end, because it's all one, pretty much one string here. So starting in verse 4, when Esther's young women and eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. When they told her that Mordecai was weeping and lamenting and wearing sackcloth and ashes and publicly crying out in the square, that's what they told her, okay? They were witnesses. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in the front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king and to beg for his favor and to plead with him on behalf of all the people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: they would be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he might live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. This is great, Pete, because you started it, didn't you? Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to this kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days or nights. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther ordered him. This is the main portion of the message for this passage, because it goes from a view of the city and the public display of a condemned people and moves to a personal interchange through intermediaries between Mordecai and Esther. Yeah, and that can cloud things, but it shouldn't. And I'll tell you, we'll get into that. It's not an insignificant point to remember. Esther is the cousin of Mordecai, and actually he essentially raised her as a daughter, as her parents were not in her life at this time. If you go back and read in chapter 2, it will tell you about their relationship. When Mordecai says, don't think that your family won't, he's talking about himself. Because he is, in a sense, her father. And that's the way she was raised. And we've been looking at the finagling and scheming of Haman. We've also seen the somewhat gullibility of the king. and the reaction of Mordecai and the Jews in Susa to these events. Now the passage turns back to Esther, the queen, the pivotal character in this episode of the history of the nation of Israel. And it's surprising, it's interesting, but it's not surprising that Esther, having been crowned king or queen by King Ahasuerus, and basically now out of public view, while she's ignorant of the plotting of Haman, she's actually been using her servants to keep tabs on Dad, on Haman, right? She's got her people, right? And it's like, keep tabs on the old guy, will you please? I want to know how he's doing. And my guess is that she probably kept the house, that they lived in when they lived together. Now she's not there. They're not together. She can't know what's going on, so she's got her people keeping track. And I think this goes to the character of Esther and is an example to all of us concerning family. Mordecai was a father to her, and she was making sure that he was living well. Now, if I stop for a second here, distance, social position, job status, they're all factors in our lives, but they should never keep us from the biblical ties of family. The honoring of father and mother is not a responsibility carried out when convenient, but a holy edict that has its roots in our love for our very own Heavenly Father. The honor and care that we display for our mother and father is one indicator of our love and obedience of our Heavenly Father. Well, Esther learns that Mordecai is fasting and weeping and in a state of public mourning, and her first thought is of his well-being. This could be seen as a less than spiritually mature response. She's trying to satisfy physical needs instead of seeking the cause of his distress. But I actually don't go that far, because remember what's going on here. Esther is in the palace, Mordecai's in the city center, and there's several groups of people that are in between mediaries, right? And so this is kind of like sitting in a circle, right? And you say something to a person and they whisper it, and by the time it gets back around, it's not quite what you heard. It might be a little distorted. Look, she's hearing this second and third hand information. She didn't personally see Mordecai, and she only had the words relayed to her of his condition. That's what's going on here, I think. That's my personal opinion, but I believe that's what's going on. Mordecai, ever the faithful and bold confidant, mentor, and father to Esther, divulges the completely devastating situation that Haman has perpetrated, not just on himself, but on the entirety of the Jewish race of the kingdom. Now remember, the kingdom goes from Ethiopia in North Africa all the way up into the Mediterranean and all the way east to India. This is a huge kingdom. He also does something interesting. He sends a copy of the written decree of destruction of the Jews to Esther. He wants Esther to feel the entirety of the weight of this evil that has been decreed. The ESV Archaeology Study Bible has an interesting little side note concerning the phrase, "and explain it to her." They say this: women were often illiterate, not ignorant, illiterate. They didn't know how to read. And general literacy does not seem to have been a goal in Persia. So it's very possible she didn't know how to read. So he said, read it to her, tell her what's going on. So while Esther was queen over all the kingdom, we should not assume that she was fully equipped in all areas of knowledge. And you say, well, why are you bringing this up? That's a good question. This should not be seen as a negative aspect of her character, but rather as an emphasis that God uses people where they are and with the tools they possess. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have everything you need. He will provide. Mordecai requests that Esther petition and even beg the king for his favor on behalf of the people. And actually, he didn't request it. He commanded it. It's almost as if he's reminding her that she's a Jew. Now, I don't believe she's forgotten it. But obviously the people in the palace, not all of them know it, because further on in chapter 7, Esther identifies herself to the upper echelon, meaning the king and Haman and those around, that she's a Jew. They didn't know. It's not written, but it could be assumed as likely that this king, he was totally unaware of her heritage because he was just blown away. This needs to be understood in the light of the gravity of this request. Esther is being asked to place herself in the center of Haman's bullseye. And the law sealed with the king's signet ring was ironclad. You've heard of the expression, the laws of the Medes and the Persians. This was it. Once given, especially with a signet ring, it could not be changed. It could not be broken. Scripture doesn't record any hesitation on Esther that she might have had during this request, even though there could have been. I mean, it's a totally human and worldly characteristic to hesitate. Count the cost, think of the what ifs, or even just have a time of doubting and fear. It could even be attributed to a mature individual who looks before they leap. Maybe she did take a little bit of time. Maybe she took a few hours. Maybe she took a day or two. I don't know. Scripture doesn't record this of Esther, though. It does record her understanding of the consequences of even attempting to see the king unbidden. She knew that part. You go in and you aren't asked and he doesn't want to see you, that's death. If the king didn't want to see her, that's it. So let's stop for a moment and consider this. I already told you how big the kingdom was. And in an age where information traveled at the speed of the human messenger, this would be a vast and overwhelmingly responsibility to rule. So in other words, this would be a really big job, right? To rule a kingdom that it takes days, maybe even weeks, to get from one end to the other. So when Scripture records that coming to the king without a direct invitation from the king could result in death, we need to give that a moment to sink in, because that's the crucible in which Esther's character is revealed. Now, one possible reason for this law was to prevent the king from being overwhelmed with petition seekers. Now, you go back and read in history, did you know that when Abraham Lincoln was elected president, when he was in the White House, people would come in, just stand in line and come in to see him. Everyday people would come in to see him. We don't have that anymore. You can't even get on the street that the White House is on, right? But back then, people just walked in and out. This might have been a law to protect the king from being overwhelmed by people wanting to see him day and night. Another possible reason was to safeguard the king from potential assassins. But no matter the reason for the law, Esther was literally taking her life in her hands to approach the king without him sending for her first. So we see the faith of Esther in her response. She said, gather all the Jews in the city together. Obviously, you couldn't do it in the kingdoms, further out in the kingdom, but have them all fast for 3 days. The ESV Study Bible says that while Scripture doesn't mention praying during this fast, the fast cannot be anything other than the appeal for divine help. The saga of Mordecai and Esther is not solely a human story. It's the telling of how God, though unseen through overt action, is sovereign and totally involved and in control. And the people and the events of this book are used by God to complete his purpose for his glory. It's also an important juncture in this story. In the beginning of the book, if you look in chapter 2, Esther does everything that Mordecai tells her to do. I mean, He's basically dad, and she's doing everything he tells her to do, right? Now we come to chapter 4, and what's happened? Mordecai is now doing everything that Esther tells him to do. She's the one that's telling him what to do. She's been placed in the position of authority, and she's been placed in the very center of what's happening, and she makes very wise commands. She tells him, this is what we need to do. It's the revealing of God's perfect timing through the realization that God has prepared Esther for just this moment in time. And now she's ready to step up, but not without seeking God's face and his wisdom through fasting and prayer. She wants to fast and pray as well for 3 days. She wants everyone to be together. I don't think it's an unimportant principle that there are times when it is the people of God who need to join together to seek his face. It's important that we pray individually, but it's also just as important that we gather together and pray communally, congregationally, as a family of God. While the James 5:16 says, "The prayer of a righteous man avails much." There are times when it is the people of God who must come together approaching our Father in heaven. The famous verse in 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray," it's not just a call for individual repentance. It's a call for the entire nation, the entire body, to join together. There was a time when the children of Israel who were in the kingdom, or excuse me, this was a time when the children of Israel were, and they were in this kingdom of Ahasuerus, they came together as one to petition the God who is above all and who is over all. When Esther says in verse 16, "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." You know what? Was it you, Pete, that said you can read things two different ways? That could be, well, okay, if I perish, I perish. I don't think so. I don't think that's what she meant at all. I don't think it's a fatalistic statement. I think that would be a misreading of what she's saying. Why? Because read everything else that she said before that. I see it as a statement of faith, not fatalism. She has faith in God that no matter what the outcome, she is trusting him. If I perish, I perish, but I am doing what God would have me do. She understands the gravity of what she's about to do, and I believe that this is not her accepting her outcome to fate, but placing her trust in the Almighty God. Because remember what Mordecai has just said, this may very well be the reason you are in this position. That in and of itself is a statement of faith about the will of God. The whole reason for fasting and praying here is to seek the face and the will of God. Nahum is not a book that we quote a lot, but in chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "Evil people do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it all." What does that mean? Is that God is the one who provides wisdom. He's the one who provides illumination. God is the one who provides us with what we need to know. The ability to walk into the center of uncertain danger is only found when we seek the Lord. I have a rather long little deal here. Every once in a while, you know, I mean, the internet is not always the most reliable place, but you find good things on there. There's a website called BibleStudy.com. I don't necessarily endorse it, but on the other hand, this is very good. This is what it says. God could have revealed his power and grandeur in a miraculous moment as he did in Egypt, but he chose people to be the ones to rescue his people. He was working behind the scenes. The fight between Vashti and Xerxes, that's Ahasuerus, and the selection of Esther as the new queen and Mordecai's conviction to not bow, all were actions God used to accomplish his purpose. It reminds us that God does the same thing in our lives today. He is active, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Why does this matter? The events of Esther occurred more than 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago. What's the significance of that, of that book to us today? I believe that the book of Esther reveals the beginning of the answer to the age-old question, why am I here? I mean, we continue to assert that the main character, the hero of this story, if you will, is never mentioned by name in the book. If you recall in our study of the life of Joseph, the name of God is rarely mentioned, even though he is the main character, the center of the whole of that saga. The book of Esther reveals, in the grand sense, the fact that we are here, we exist, to be used by God for his purposes and his glory. It's natural for a person, for the child of God, say one who, if you've ever been, had this happen to you, where you've been spared in a life and death dilemma, you ask the question, why was I spared? And the only answer that will ever satisfy over a lifetime is that God desires to use you further. There are no spectators in the kingdom of God. None of us is afforded the luxury of a free pass in the life in the Spirit of God. In the book of Esther, there are no spectators among the Jews because all fasted and all prayed. All were completely involved because all would have lived or died according to the will of God. So it is with us. We don't have the luxury of ignoring or avoiding the will of God in our lives. But at the same time, God isn't limited by our actions or our inactions. He is sovereign, and His will is that which will ultimately be accomplished. It's our souls that are affected by our obedience. It is our spiritual maturity that it's at risk or benefited by what we do or don't do in the obedience to the leading of God. I was reading in a commentary on Esther this week, and it said this. It's both pithy and deep. God never paces in heaven hoping things will work out. We need to totally embrace the eternal fact that God does not need you or I to fulfill His plans. He desires to use us. And that's the key point here. He will complete His will for creation and for us individually. The question remains is, what is our response? I spoke at the outset about the air traffic controllers working in an ultra-high-stress environment and their dark-humored response to the stress. Let me bring this to the present and ask, when you and I see the events taking place in the Middle East and the land of Israel, what is our response? What should be our response? I know personally, if I'm honest, that I can have selective memory at times, meaning that in the midst of all the horror and the fog of war, I can forget to remember that God is sovereign. I can forget to remember that He is in total control. I can forget to remember that evil men and evil movements and nations are, at their most basic element, tools that God uses to complete His will. There is no chance or coincidence in this world. Coincidence is a word that I don't like and I don't accept. Those are words created by men who do not believe in God and or do not want to face the fact that God's in control. So we make up words like coincidence or chance. To ignore the sovereignty of God is to live in fear and to easily lose hope because it's all left to chance. But if Esther teaches us anything, we should learn that the proper response is that it should drive us to our knees in prayer for the children of God and for the lost, because God is in control and His will is going to be accomplished. I need to make a clarification here, though, and I don't think this is a small point. It doesn't really go with the message, but it needs to be said. The nation of Israel did not stop being God's chosen people when Christ ascended back to heaven. They are still God's chosen people. What changed is we became adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. That's the change that happened. We need to be interceding in prayer for them as lost brothers and sisters. Yes, we need to be praying for the Palestinian people as well, especially those who were caught in the crossfire that they had no desire to be involved with. Is this political? No. This is spiritually an eternity on the line for these people. And Scripture calls us to intercede for them in prayer. We need, as children of God and disciples of Jesus Christ, to advocate for the lost. We're called to bring them to the throne of grace because salvation through Jesus Christ is their only hope. But on a related note, I also think that we need to begin to seriously realize that when we're confronted with an opportunity to act or speak out for the gospel, we need to see this as God desiring to use us. But we must not make the mistake of thinking that God needs us at that moment, more that He wants to use us. God's will be carried out. The question that will be answered is whether or not you or I are willing to be the servant that is used. He's never surprised at how events unfold and who's involved. We're the ones who are surprised. We're the ones who are taken back because we're not sovereign. But let me end with this. If God is sovereign, and he is, then that means that there are no mistakes as far as your being here today, both in this world and in this congregation. If we truly believe that, then the words of Mordecai are more true today than they ever were. And who knows whether or not you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. You're here in such a time as this because this is where God desires to use you and where he desires to use me. Let's pray.